Turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians. If you're turning there, I want to tell you a story. This goes back to a Scottish preacher whose name was Alexander McLaren. He was, he lived in the latter three quarters of the 1800s, and he died in 1910. He was very, very well known in England, highly sought after as a preacher, expositor. His sermons are in print and available, have been for many, many years. On one occasion, Dr. McLaren made the acquaintance of an individual that was a non-believer. He was a very intelligent person and one who intellectual prowess, if nothing else, was standing in the way of his saving faith. Dr. McLaren was so desirous of seeing him come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so that he prepared a series of sermons, each one dealing with intellectual difficulties that people have with the gospel. And so he preached through these series of sermons, and sure enough, by the time he was finished, this particular individual came to him and said, "I have placed my faith in Christ. I want to be baptized, and I want to join the church." Dr. McLaren was ecstatic. He couldn't help, in his joyous state, to ask the question, "And which one of my sermons was it that removed your doubts?" "Your sermons?" said the man. "It wasn't any of your sermons. The thing that set me to thinking was that a poor woman came out of your church beside me one Sunday and stumbled on the steps. When I put out my hand to help her, she smiled and said, 'Thank you,' and then added, 'Do you love Jesus Christ, my blessed Savior? He means everything to me.' I did not then know about it, but I do now," he said. "It set me to thinking. I found I was on the wrong road." He said, "I still have some intellectual difficulties, but now he means everything to me too." You see, we typically think it is the preacher, the missionary, someone who perhaps is highly trained and had years of opportunity. We think those are the people that make the difference in almost every case. But the truth of the matter is, it's not the Alexander McLarens. It's not even people like the Apostle Paul or Timothy who are due all the credit when it comes to making disciples. Because no matter how dedicated a person is or what their opportunities are, they're only one person. It is often the unknown believer that makes the difference in someone's life. In fact, maybe we should just have an informal survey here this morning. How many would raise their hand and say, the most influential person in my becoming a believer in Jesus Christ was a family member? Keep the hands up. That's way up there. Now, how many would say a family member and or a friend? That's even more hands. Okay? That's almost everybody, or at least percentage-wise, it's got to be the largest number. But see, other than you, nobody knows what they did, what they said, how they impacted your life. Here's what I want you to think about this morning. Yes, those are dominoes. They're dominoes that have been set up purposely to be tipped over. So one domino tips over the next, and the next domino tips over the next, and so on. One writer calls it the domino effect. I haven't done it since I was a kid, but I used to love it. You know, everybody, adults would play the game, and the kids would set up the dominoes and knock them down, you know. Maybe I can find a set of dominoes between now and next Sunday, and I'll give you one to keep in your pocket, because this is the reality of making disciples. We're each one a singular domino. And we can only affect maybe that person next to us, that family member, that friend, that associate. But that effect is multiplied over and over, again and again, in ways that we never understand or see. Think about Jesus Christ. He trained 12 men. One betrayed him. Another stepped forward to take his place, of course. But he set up 12 rows of dominoes. That's what he poured his life and work into. And you and I are a domino in somebody's chain. And from where we're at forward, we can have multiple effects and multiple strains or lines or whatever you call them. Paul, in the book of Acts chapter 17, beginning around verse 10, comes to the city of Thessalonica. It's in Greece. He's come across the Aegean Sea. His first stop was Philippi. Started a church there, but then the unbelieving Jews, stirred up trouble. He ended up in prison illegally, even though he was a Roman citizen. You know the story, the earthquake. Eventually, he's set free. He travels immediately to the next city, which is Thessalonica. He barely had any time in Philippi, but a church sprang up. We're told in the book of Acts chapter 17 that he preached for 3 weeks. 3 weeks in the Jewish synagogue in Thessalonica. And a number of the Jews there believed in Jesus Christ, but then it says that a great number of the Greeks, non-Jews as well. I don't know how long he was in Thessalonica, but it had to have been a matter of weeks, not years. You see, we will never be an Apostle Paul in terms of our gifts, in terms of our ability, but we can each one be an Apostle Paul in terms of using the same methodology that he used to make disciples. It must have been amazing for him to write as he does now later, as we saw 2 weeks ago in verse 2. He says, we give thanks to God always for you all, those in Thessalonica, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. That's pretty high praise for a church that's just sprung up overnight. Something was highly impactful in their lives individually. Yeah. All he had time to do was to tip over a few dominoes. The power of God took over. And so, 2 weeks ago, we learned here the work of faith, references what's accomplished. The labor of love points toward the effort that he put into it, and Silas and Timothy also. And finally, the patience or perseverance of hope, the assurance they had in their own heart. This made a tremendous impact. Their work there made a tremendous impact so that in Thessalonica, what they saw in the Apostle Paul and Timothy and in Silas, those people duplicated. And they became another domino in the line. That brings us to verse 4 and where we want to take up this morning. And I think you probably understand by now where we're going with this. Each and every one of us, any one of us, can and should make disciples. But we so often write that off as that's the preacher's job, that's the Sunday school teacher's job, that's the missionary's job, that's somebody else's job. No, it's everybody's job. But the problem we have, you see, is not only just passing the buck, it's truly not understanding that we can do it. It's a failure to realize that we're uniquely positioned, uniquely qualified, and often the very best person available to do what needs to be done in the lives of the people that we rub shoulders with day by day. What is required? This is very, very simplistic, but it's very powerful. There's just 2 points this morning. The first one is this. The first requirement is being intentional. Being intentional. Intending to make disciples. Verse 4, Paul says, knowing, beloved, your election by God. So the first thing Paul does is he says, look, God is very intentional about what he has done. God intended to save you all in Thessalonica. He planned it before the foundation of the world. Now there's a lot of Christians that kind of freak out at this point whenever a pastor mentions election or predestination and they get all concerned and worried. Look, the problem that so many people have is they try to understand the heart and the mind and the power and the work of God, which is beyond us. All we have to do is look at the Word of God, and if what it says, is true, and we believe it is, then we simply believe that. We don't have to understand it. People will say, well, I don't see how God could elect somebody, and then the Bible says, whosoever will may come. Doesn't matter. It says both of them. That means we believe both of them. If you can put those two together, great. If you can't, doesn't matter. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ who's been born again, you are one of the elect. God purposefully sought you out and saved your soul. You did not deserve it. You did nothing to affect it. God caused it. The power of the Holy Spirit made it possible. As He is the one who convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. This is a transitional verse here. It seems like it's just kind of thrown in from nowhere. Well, what Paul was saying, I think, is this. He's saying, look, we came to you on purpose, but even before we purposed to come to Thessalonica, God purposed to save you before any of this transpired. Do you understand that when we get into the process, if we get in the habit, if we take up the mantle, if you will, of making disciples, that we are walking down a road that we cannot fail. You understand that? Now, that doesn't mean everybody that we try to disciple is going to be saved. But it does mean there are people out there that's going to be saved because God's God. And those that He elects, He gives us the privilege of reaching and discipling. Verse 5. For our great gospel did not come to you. Now here's the point. It did come to Thessalonica. Got there a little sooner than Paul expected, by the way. Because of all the trouble in Philippi. But Paul already had Thessalonica on his radar. Probably that, yeah, I mean, when he had to leave Philippi, he didn't even stop to think about where he was going. He already knew where he was going. He purposefully, intentionally came to them. Let's go a little further. For our gospel did not come to you in word only. Notice he says our gospel. Wow. Now, with Paul is Silas, whom he started out with, and then also Timothy, whom they picked up in Asia Minor, who was saved on the first missionary journey. This is now the second. Timothy joins Paul's entourage. And when Paul speaks of the gospel, he says, it's our gospel. Wait a minute. Jesus Christ died on the cross, not Paul. He understands that. That's not what he's saying. He is simply saying what Jesus Christ did through the election of God and the work of God and the death of the Son of God and the power of the conviction of the Spirit of God that has brought us to know Jesus Christ. And then our calling is to share that, preach that to those who have not heard. What he's saying is this, we have bought in. It is what we're about. It's what we think about. It's what we dream about. It's what we plan about. It's what we work to do. This is our gospel. Think about the song we just sang. Just sang. And I wrote the lyrics down and left it laying down there. You'll have to sing it to us, brother. Mercy at Calvary. Mercy there was great. And grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. Mercy there was great. Grace was free. But pardon was multiplied to me. Every day we live, every breath we take, every moment we live, we live in the grace of God and the promise of eternal life. It should be our motivation. It should be our passion. It should be what we live for, what we intend to use for the glory of God to make disciples. Paul was intentional. God was intentional. We should be intentional. Now, again at verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. Now, the word, W-O-R-D, here in verse 5 is not referencing the word of God, but word of mouth. He's saying the gospel, that's the gospel message, the message of salvation. It did not come to you through us just because we spoke and told you about it. It didn't come only through mere words, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. You go back to Acts 1:8. Jesus said before he ascended back to the Father, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will give you power. Same word. He is the power behind the message we deliver. John 16, Jesus said the Spirit will come after I'm gone, and he will convict. That means convince the world of sin, the fact that they're sinful, and of righteousness, the fact they don't measure up to God's standard, and of judgment. If something's not done about it, there is eternal judgment. The Spirit of God brings to bear the power of God, but utilizes the words we speak. So we have to make connection with people. And we have to be able to articulate the gospel message. Now, our intentionality can be one of two types. There's what I call pre-planned discipleship efforts. That's what Paul and Silas and Timothy were doing. They had made their plans. God had led them, of course, but here they are and they're where they're at because God had sent them there. It was planned out. It was a formal effort. It was a missionary endeavor. Just like the people who went to Belize, they had a plan, they had work set up, there was something that was to be accomplished. The preaching of the word, the teaching of a small group or a Sunday school class, a Bible study, those are all pre-planned and formal aspects of discipleship. But there's a second aspect of discipleship, which I call opportunistic discipleship efforts. Opportunistic. Now, Alexander McLaren's preaching was number one. That was pre-planned, formalized effort in the making of disciples. The lady who tripped on the steps, there was a lady who took advantage of the opportunity given to her at the moment, and it affected a life for eternity. Not too many of us have pre-planned, premeditated discipleship that we get involved in. But every last one of us has a whole range of opportunities before us if we would but have an intentional mindset that prepared our hearts and prepared our minds and prepared our tongues for utilizing that opportunity when they came. Instead, we pass right on by and we fail to tip over the domino when we happened to be standing right there before a whole line. Although we can't see beyond the one, there's a whole line waiting. Last Sunday of last year, we looked at John 4. We said our theme for this year is going to be lift up your eyes. The disciples were worried about what's for lunch and how was it Jesus could have already eaten. They didn't understand his symbolic terminology in his words there when he said he had food to eat they didn't know of. And Jesus said, just, you know, quit worrying about what's right here before you and lift up your eyes. There was a whole city coming. A whole city coming to hear. The fields, he said, are white unto harvest. Lift up your eyes. Learn to be intentional. But there's a second requirement. If we're going to make disciples, we need to be intentional. But the second requirement, that's the first one. The second requirement is this. Not only should we be intentional, we should be relational. Relational. You see, there will be opportunities, points in time when we have but a moment to connect with somebody, like the lady on the church steps, with the intellectual fellow. And yes, we should be opportunistic. But if we are intentionally looking for opportunities, when those opportunities come, if we are wise, we will take a hold of that opportunity and we will not let go of it. See, we are so prone to thinking that our job is just, you know, slap somebody upside the head with the gospel. Then they go off and we never see them again. We think, boy, we really, you know, out there doing evangelism. Now, I'm not saying it's not. But I'm saying, why don't you get on your on his heels and stay with him? Like an old foxhound or something like that. You know, when a hunting dog gets on a trail, he won't give up. Sticks with it. When God gives us an opportunity, it's not just, it might be that it's just that moment, you never see the person again, but it could be it's an opportunity to really focus on someone. And this is Paul's real secret. Look with me at again, verse 5. He says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sakes." You see, Paul didn't just come to Thessalonica. Okay, guys, we're going to have a preaching service. We're going to have a crusade, preach the gospel, and he was on the road tomorrow. No, he stayed there. He would have stayed much longer if the Jews hadn't run him out of Thessalonica. His life became threatened and they had to help him escape. He moved on to Berea. But he would have stayed much longer than 3 weeks or 6 weeks or whatever it was. Paul understood the importance of being relational, to be among them, as he says at the end of verse 5. That they can see what kind of men we were among you. You see, people will not believe our message until they learn to trust us, for the most part. We have to win a friend before we can win a disciple. We have to win a friend before we can make a disciple. That's why when I had you raise your hands, it's your family members, your friends, someone is close to you, in almost every case that impacted your life most for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I could have brought some statistics and surveys and give you all the data. But simply raising our hands is enough to show us that this is true. A relational situation. Mere words, no. The power of the Spirit, yes. But a connection. Connection. A patterning, a modeling of Christianity in front of people along with the message is crucial. Let's go on. Verse 6, after they saw what kind of men they were among them, verse 6 says, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." Colonel George Clark. Back in 1877, a man by the name of Colonel George Clark and his wife Sarah Dunn Clark established the first rescue mission in America in Chicago, Illinois, the Pacific Garden Mission. If any of you get a chance to listen to Christian radio, you may have heard the radio program entitled Unshackled. That is from the Pacific Garden Mission. In fact, my theology professor in seminary was the subject of two shows, Unshackled. He was saved at a fairly young age, and in his younger years, he helped his father make moonshine in the Georgia swamps. So he was unshackled. I don't know who wrote this piece. If I did, I would give them credit. But I want you to listen to this. He says, "One of the mightiest soul winners I ever knew was Colonel Clark of Chicago. He would work at his business 6 days a week that he might keep his mission open 7 nights a week. Every night of the week, around 500-600 men would gather together in that mission hall. It was a motley crew. Drunkards, thieves, pickpockets, gamblers, everything that was hopeless. I used to go and hear Colonel Clark talk, and he seemed to me one of the dullest talkers I ever heard in my life. He would ramble along, and yet these men would lean over and listen spellbound while Colonel Clark talk to him about the Lord." He goes on to say, "Some of the greatest preachers in Chicago used to go down and help Colonel Clark, but the men wouldn't listen to them. But when Colonel Clark was speaking, they would lean over and listen and be converted by the score. I could not understand it. I studied it and wondered what the secret was. Why did these men listen with such interest? And why were they so greatly moved by such talking? I found the secret. It was because they knew that Colonel Clark loved them, and nothing conquers like love." Well, he has more to say, but I think that pretty much covers it. It's when you care about a person, because they're the creation of God. They might be the most wicked sinner you know, but they're a creation of God. And you care enough about them to befriend them, to help them, to encourage them, to become their friend. Then you're on your way to making them a disciple. I'm going to stop right there. We have the Lord's Supper this morning. I've got more to say, but there's always next week, Lord willing. So we'll revisit chapter 1. Look at it from a little different perspective next week, perhaps. But I ask that you do this morning in your heart and mind and your soul. Come to this decision, if you will. Make a friend, then make a disciple. That's pretty simple. But the power is in the Word. The power is in the Holy Spirit. The power is in your modeling Christ. It seems simple. It seems run of the mill, but it's a powerful, powerful, intentional, and relational lifestyle that matters and that makes a difference.